Thanks so much, Ian. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask God by His Holy Spirit to help us to understand His most holy word this morning? Lord, our God, our King, we need to hear Your voice. We need You to draw near to us and speak to us in our current situation. Many of us are worried. Many of us are fearful. And some of us feel hopeless. But we pray today, Lord, that Your word would come and pierce our hearts. Your word would come and give us an anchor for our souls like no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and here we are in John chapter 5. And as we find ourselves in John chapter 5, we also find ourselves in very troubled and uncertain times. And in these troubled and uncertain times, you may be catching yourself wondering if listening to a message in church is the best use of your time right now. Couldn't you be doing something else? Couldn't you be at NTUC buying up all the instant noodles and toilet paper? Couldn't you maybe be doing something else to make sure that you protect yourself and your family? I want to suggest to you that at times like these, it is precisely the simple message of the gospel pressed deep into your heart. It is that message that will give you the assurance, the comfort, the hope, and the power and enabling to do what you most need to do during this time, to carry on, but also to serve others. You see, in AD 250 to 270, there was a great plague that plagued the Roman Empire. It was known as the Plague of Cyprian. And during the peak, 5,000 people were dying every day because of this plague in Rome. Now, many in that city were fleeing and abandoning even their families who had been infected. But many Christians, people like you and me, were staying behind to take care of the sick and dying, even among those who were non-believers. Now, the Bishop of Alexandria at that point in time, he wrote a letter describing what some of these early Christians were doing. And this is what the Bishop of Alexandria said. Most of our brethren showed love and loyalty and not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick with no thought of danger, and gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. Hear that again. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. So they could have fled just like everyone else. But many Christians in those days chose to stay behind, to care for those who were sick, to nurse them back to health, and even give up their own lives for the sake of others. Now, why in the world would they be motivated to do something like this? Why in the world were they not keen to preserve their own lives, but rather felt that what was most essential was that they love and care for others? Well, they had a truth deep in their hearts, a simple truth that you and I also have. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we have known this verse. We've memorized this verse. We believe this verse. But it is in times of tragedy like these, times of difficulties and pain, where we see whether we truly, truly believe this verse. Because this verse tells us that if you have the Son of God, if you have Jesus Christ, if you have believed in Him, even if your body were to perish, even if you were to die, your soul is secure for all eternity. You have eternal life. Do you know why they could serve and love others? Because they weren't afraid of death. In fact, they welcomed death because they knew that death would bring them closer to the God who would save them in the person of Jesus Christ. And friends, this is the same anchor that all of us need right now for our souls. Some of us are working on the front lines, helping and serving those who have been infected with the virus. Others of us are in schools, and all of us are afraid of contracting the virus. But this anchor, the simple truth of the gospel, will be what you need to secure you and to anchor you and enable you not just to preserve yourself, but to serve others selflessly. But friends, the power of this promise given to us by Jesus in John 3:16 is intricately bound up in the identity of the one who made this promise. If I were to give you this promise, believe in me and you have eternal life. Don't believe in me, okay? Because this is, I can't do that for you. So whatever Jesus promised is intricately bound up in the identity of who he is. It's because of who he is that he can make such a promise. It's because of who he is that this promise can come to pass. You see, if Jesus were just a normal human being, then this promise of eternal life would be meaningless. And that's why John chapter 5 is so important for us as we seek to stand on this promise. Because in John chapter 5, the key theme of John chapter 5 is Jesus' claim to be equal with God. Look at verse 18. I think verse 18 is the key to understanding John chapter 5. In verse 18, it says that Jesus made himself to be equal with God. Now, this should remind us of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In John chapter 5, Jesus is making a claim that he is equal to God, that he is God. And because he is God, everything he says about you, everything he says about the world, everything he says about life, every promise that he makes bears great weight and has deep meaning. Now, friends, Jesus doesn't just claim that he is God. There are three ways that equality, that Jesus' equality with God is asserted in John chapter 5. Firstly, this equality with God is demonstrated in verses 1 to 16. Then it is claimed in verses 17 to 29. And finally, it's authenticated in verses 30 to 47. So it's demonstrated, it's claimed, and it's authenticated. And I pray that as we go through this, it will not just be a Bible study exercise, but as we look at each of these ways that Jesus takes to show us that he is truly equal with God, that our confidence in who he is and what he has said will grow so that we will feel a strength and a power within us to serve him. So let's look at the first point. Jesus' equality with God is demonstrated. Come with me to verse 1 of John chapter 5. Now, John chapter 5 begins with the account of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. Now, verse 2 tells us that Jesus finds this man at a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda. Right? And verse 5 to 6 tells us that this man had been paralyzed for a very long time, 38 years. And he was sitting there at the pool of Bethesda, verse 3 tells us, with a multitude of others who were also infirmed. He was sitting there with those who were blind, who were lame, and who were paralyzed. Now, what in the world was this man sitting there for? Well, do you notice, if you're using the ESV Bible, that verse 4 is missing? Do you notice that? If you take a look at the footnote, it says that verse 4 is not in the earliest manuscripts. But verse 4, that is not really supposed to be there, what is said in verse 4 kind of gives us a sense of what is going on here at the pool of Bethesda. So if you look at your footnote, it says something about an angel who would come down to the pool sometimes, stir up the waters, and whenever someone who was sick went into the water, they would be healed. Now, that's not in the original manuscript, so it's most likely not part of our Bibles, but it does give you a sense of the legend surrounding the pool of Bethesda. See, the pool of Bethesda by the sheep gate was near the temple. It was near the sheep gate because it was the place that pilgrims would bring the sheep to be washed in the pool before it was brought to the temple to be sacrificed. So it's actually a very dirty place, right? A self-respecting Jew would not find himself there. But there was a legend surrounding the pool of Bethesda that said that an angel would appear sometimes, stir up the waters, and if you were sick, you got in, you would be healed. And so here, what you have is a group of people who are desperate to be healed. One particular man had been paralyzed for 38 long years. And here they were at the pool of Bethesda, hoping to be healed. It was a place that no one else wanted to be. It was a place that you would be only if you were very desperate. Desperate enough to believe the legend of Bethesda. So this man was paralyzed for 38 years. We have no idea how long he's been sitting next to the pool of Bethesda, but it's been a long time. And he's been there hoping to be healed all of this time. Now verse 6 tells us that Jesus approaches him. And Jesus asks him a question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And his answer to Jesus shows us just how dejected and rejected he is. He says, I have no one. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. He's saying, I have no one to help me. I have no one to help me. I've been waiting here all this time, hoping to be healed. And at this point in time, I'm not even sure that I want to be healed anymore. He is dejected. He is rejected. He is hopeless. He says, I have no one. I have no one to help me get into the pool. Now, Jesus doesn't carry him and drop him into the pool of water. He says in verse 8, rather, with a single word, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And verse 9 tells us, at once, the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. Do you see what's happening here, friends? This man had been paralyzed for 38 years. For 38 years, there was a longing in his heart to be healed, to be made new, to be restored. And time after time after time, that hope had been dashed. But in one encounter with Jesus Christ, Jesus says the word, and immediately and instantaneously, he was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. What's happening here, friends? What's happening here is a demonstration of the power of God at work. What's happening here is Jesus showing us that he's more than a carpenter. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a priest. He's more than a king even. He is God himself, because only God has the power to instantly heal someone with a word. Jesus demonstrates here the power of God. And in that demonstration, in this miracle, he's showing us that he is equal to God. But friends, there's something else that Jesus is showing us here. Do you notice, friends, that this person in verse 7 is so despondent, so dejected, that he basically doesn't demonstrate any desire even to be healed? Verse 7, very different from, you know, if you go to a healing rally and the evangelist is kind of trying to whip up your emotions and telling you, believe for your healing and you will be healed. There's no faith here in this man. He's dejected. He says, I have no one to help me. Jesus heals this man, not because of his faith, but in spite of his faith. He was dejected. He was rejected. He had no faith. But yet, Jesus healed him anyway. And then look at verse 14. When Jesus catches up with the man a bit later, he actually gives him a warning. He says to this man, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, different commentators take this verse slightly differently, but I think what Jesus is saying to this man is, there's something about you that brought you to the place of being paralyzed. Now, not all sickness is as a result of sin, but there's some evidence in the Bible, at least here, for example, where the man's sickness, at least it's implied, is tied to the fact that he has sinned against God. So this was not just an innocent sufferer. This was a man who was a sinner. And Jesus comes to him and says, I've made you well. Go and sin no more. So Jesus didn't heal him after he had done away with his sin. Jesus healed him in spite of his sin. Jesus healed him in spite of his faith. Jesus healed him in spite of his lack of faith. Jesus healed him in spite of his sin. And finally, look at verse 15. What does the man do right after Jesus gives him this warning? Look at verse 15. It says here that the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, that word Jews there actually should be translated Jewish leaders. It's not referring to all the Jews, but the Jewish leaders who were opposing Jesus. So right after he receives this warning for Jesus, after being healed, after 38 years of being a paralytic, what does he do? He goes out and he rats on Jesus. He tells the Jewish authorities, this is the man who healed me. Instead of showing a sense of gratitude and thankfulness to Jesus, he actually goes out and he tells the Jewish leaders, this is the man who healed me. And verse 16 says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Do you see that, friends? This man was not a very nice person. In fact, some commentators are quite vicious about his character. Did not have faith to be healed. He was a sinner. And he showed no sense of thankfulness that the Son of God had healed him. And in spite of all of this, Jesus healed him anyway. Friends, you know, it's always easier to show compassion and care to someone that shows some form of reciprocity, some form of gratefulness. But what Jesus was doing here was showing compassion and care to a person that basically made use of him and wasn't grateful at all. So in this account, what we have is a demonstration not just of God's power, but of God's compassion. And in this, Jesus is demonstrating to us, listening, that he is indeed equal to God. Well, what Jesus did begins to court controversy. But you know, it's a controversy that enables Jesus to make some clear claims about his identity. Look at verse 10. It so happened that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day, according to the Jewish religion, was the day that God had set apart for rest and for worship. It was meant as a day for restoration and renewal. It was a day to remember God and to worship him. But friends, look at the passage. Instead of marveling that Jesus had restored and renewed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years, they zoomed in on the fact that he was carrying his bed. And because he was carrying his bed, they presumed that he had broken the Sabbath because he was working on the Sabbath. And because Jesus was the one who healed him, Jesus was implicated. Jesus was implicated and was also accused of having broken the Sabbath. Verse 16. Now, the truth is, neither Jesus nor the man broke any Sabbath regulations according to the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot carry your bed on the Sabbath day. What they transgress was a legal system that the Jews had constructed to help them keep the Sabbath. So they knew that the command to keep the Sabbath was important. And in their zeal to keep this command to keep the Sabbath, they came up with a legal system that included 39 regulations of what did and did not constitute work. And they kept those 39 regulations so that they could keep the Sabbath command. And one of those regulations said that you could carry a bed if there was someone in it, because that's a work of mercy. But if the bed is empty, like in this case, carrying it would constitute working. They were so concerned for the letter of the law that they missed the spirit of the law. And Cindy and I, with the two girls, we spent some time in Melbourne. And at the Royal Children's Hospital, there's a rule, no smoking on hospital grounds. And there's this little pathway in front of the hospital. And I used to walk along that pathway to, you know, to get Cindy and the girls who were in the childcare. And I would see a line of smokers on this pathway. So basically, this is the pathway. And this line here demarcates the hospital. This is the hospital ground. And when you cross that line, you are outside the hospital. And there used to be a line of smokers there. What were they doing? They were obeying the law. They were obeying the regulation. No smoking on hospital grounds, right? So what did they do? They stepped outside of hospital grounds and lit up and began to smoke. That's exactly what's happening here, friends. They're obeying the letter of the law, but the intent of the law is completely lost on them. The reason why you have a regulation, no smoking, is because smoking is bad for your health. Smoking kills. So they could be obeying the letter of the law, but missing the spirit of the law altogether. The Sabbath day was meant for restoration and renewal. And here you had a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus restored him. Jesus renewed him. Jesus healed him. And they completely missed the point because the man was carrying his bed. And friends, you and I are so prone to this as well, aren't we? We're so prone to looking at the letter. You know why? Because the letter of the law
is easy. If you tell me seven things to do, that and God will be pleased with me, I'll do those seven things. But God's standards are so much more compassionate and so much more exacting. Now, Jesus could have entered into a theological dispute with them, showing them that actually there was no breaking of the Sabbath commandment. But Jesus doesn't do that. Do you see what Jesus does here? Look at verse 17. He simply says to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, what's he saying? We see in Genesis chapter 2, when God instituted the Sabbath day, he did it after creating the world and everything that is in it. He rested and he admired his creation. But at the same time, we know that God cannot stop working, because if he stops working, the entire universe will spin out of control. So the Jews understood that too, that God was somehow keeping the Sabbath while working, holding the universe together by his power. So God was still working on the Sabbath day in a way that humans do not work on the Sabbath day. In other words, God, because he is God, is above the Sabbath regulation. He is above this regulation. He has to work on the Sabbath in order to keep the universe together. He can do that because he is God, because he is not like us. And Jesus then says, because God the Father is working, I'm working too. What's he claiming? He's claiming that the work that he is doing is equal to the work of God in holding the universe together. And that's why in verse 18, it says that the Jews started to look for ways to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was claiming his equality with God. By saying this, "My Father is working until now and I am working," what Jesus is doing is claiming that his work is as important as the Father's work, that he is equal with God. And then he presses it in by making three other claims about himself. The first claim Jesus makes is that he can give life. Look at verse 21. "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills." As the Father raises the dead, the Son can also give life. He's claiming that for himself. And then verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Jesus claims that he can give life. Why? Look at verse 26. "Because just as is the case of the Father, Jesus has life in himself." Now, what does that mean? Life in himself. You see, each and every one of us is dependent on someone else to give us life. Our parents, society around us, we're dependent on something or someone else, no matter how independent we are. This verse is claiming that just as God is self-sustaining, Jesus is self-sustaining too. He does not need anyone to give life to him. He has life in himself. And because he has life in himself, he can give life to others as well. So Jesus makes a claim: I can give life. I can give eternal life. Verse 21, 24, and 26. But secondly, Jesus says, "I can raise the dead." Look at verse 25. He says, "An hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's saying that I can raise the dead. Those who hear my voice will live. Verse 28, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Third claim that Jesus makes, he says, "I can judge all people." Look at verse 22. "The Father has given all judgment to the Son." Verse 27, "He has given him authority to execute judgment." And verse 30, "I judge and my judgment is just." Jesus claims that the work that he's doing is equal with the work of God the Father. He claims that he can give life. He claims that he can raise the dead. He claims that he has the authority to judge all people. Now, once again, friends, if any human being were to make these claims, you would think that he was crazy, wouldn't you? But Jesus doesn't shy from these claims. He's making very grand claims about himself. Why? Because he's claiming that he really is equal to God. And because he's equal to God, he can give life. Because he's equal to God, he can raise the dead. And because he is equal to God, he has the authority and the power to judge all people. Now, Jesus knows that a mere claim by himself would not be convincing. And so he goes on to authenticate his claims. You see, in the Old Testament, a charge against someone would not be entertained if you did not have the testimony of at least two witnesses. And that's what we get in Matthew 18 as well, where two or three gather together. There's a sense there that there must be credibility to a charge or to a claim. And Jesus says, okay, you don't believe what I claim for myself. Let me introduce to you three witnesses that will authenticate my claim. He introduces John the Baptist, God the Father, and the Holy Scriptures. So the first witness he presents is John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. You sent John, and he has borne witness. John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus. Now, how did John the Baptist bear witness to Jesus? Verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice in his light. He was a lamp that shone a light at Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders, you were willing to entertain John the Baptist's ministry. You were enthusiastic about him. But don't you realize John the Baptist was pointing to me? He was shining a light at me. John's testimony is one witness that I am indeed who I say I am, that I am equal to God. John is someone, as we saw in John chapter 3, verse 30, who said, he must increase and I must decrease. John's entire ministry was meant not to draw attention to himself, but to Jesus Christ. And friends, think about the people who have witnessed to the reality of Jesus in your life. A friend, a relative, a teacher, someone who has said, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus presents the first witness, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of someone who says he must increase and I must decrease. And God continues to use witnesses like this for us today. Men and women who say, he must increase, I must decrease, pointing others to the reality of Jesus Christ by giving up their own lives. The second witness that Jesus calls to the stand is God the Father. Look at verse 37. The Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. John the Baptist has borne witness. The Father himself has borne witness. How? Look at verse 36. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the Father bears witness to the reality of Jesus being equal to him through the works that the Father had given the Son to do. Now, what are these works? Well, remember in verse 17, Jesus calls the healing of the paralytic, he associates it with his working. The Father is working, and so am I. And so these works here, at least in this context, are the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus was doing. He had turned water into wine in John chapter 2. He had healed the official son in John chapter 4. And he had healed the paralytic in John chapter 5. All of this was the Father bearing witness to the truth and reality that Jesus Christ is indeed equal to himself, equal to God. The reason why Jesus could heal, the reason why Jesus healed, was to show that God was the one who sent him. God was the one that enabled him to do these works. So John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus. The Father bore witness to Jesus through the works that he was doing. But finally, the entire Bible bears witness to Jesus. Look at verse 39. Jesus gives an indictment of the Jewish leaders. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me." You see what Jesus is saying here? The entire Old Testament, all of the scriptures, they bear witness about the truth and the reality that Jesus is indeed equal to God. Look at verse 46. Jesus says to them, "If you believed Moses," and who was Moses? Moses was the one who received the law from God. He's also the one that wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. "If you believed Moses and what he wrote, you would believe me," Jesus says. Why? Because Moses, Jesus says in verse 46, wrote of me. Now, friends, this is quite interesting, isn't it? Because you see, the Jewish leaders were famous for their zeal and diligence in studying the scriptures. They knew the Bible very well. They memorized the Bible. They made it a priority in their lives to know the Holy Scriptures. They were not loosey-goosey with the scriptures. They knew it well. They understood it. But Jesus is saying to them, if they really studied the scriptures the way God intended, they would believe in him. They would see that he is the one who is equal to God sent as Messiah. Friends, those of us who call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, this is quite scary, isn't it? Because don't we love studying the Bible? Don't we love applying our minds and our hearts to understanding the content and teaching of Scripture? Don't we love arguing with one another about the interpretation of this verse and that verse? Don't we love going on Facebook and starting all kinds of strange arguments just to get to an understanding of Scripture? Don't we love that? Isn't that expected of us as Bible-believing Christians, as people who love the Word? Don't we exposit the Scriptures week in and week out? Aren't we hungry to know the Word well? Yes, we are. And we should be. But look at Jesus' warning here. You can know the contents of the Bible. You can memorize every single word in the Bible and yet completely miss the point of Holy Scripture. You can completely miss what God intended for you to know and come to, even when you've spent your entire life being meticulous and studying the Bible deeply. And Jesus is saying, friends, you don't just need to know the contents of the Bible. In order to study the Bible as it should be, you need to know the purpose of the Bible. And the purpose of the Bible is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Luke 24:27, on the road to Emmaus, it says, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them, the disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Friends, wake up. Look at me. I want to tell you, you can spend your entire life reading the Bible. You can start all those arguments on Facebook, and you can completely miss the point of the Bible. I'm saying that to you, Bible-believing Christian. I'm saying that to you who believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. I'm saying that to you who are passionate to keep the authority of God's Word, as I am. You can completely miss the point of Scriptures if you do not see that the purpose of Holy Scripture is not primarily to give you a list of do's and don'ts. The primary purpose of Holy Scripture is to shine a light on the truth and the reality of your Savior, Jesus Christ, who is equal to God. And if you miss that, and you're more excited about getting it right in getting right with God, you have completely missed the point of studying the Bible. You've completely missed the point of going to community group. You've completely missed the point of sitting under the Word Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Because the purpose of the Holy Scriptures is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Holy Scriptures, like John the Baptist and the Father, is to shine a light and say, this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ, friends, He's the resolution to every unresolved theme in the Old Testament. He's the completion of every incomplete story in the Old Testament. He is the true and better fulfillment of every character, every symbol, and every promise in the Old Testament. Martin Luther says that the Scriptures are the cradle wherein Christ is laid. More than just the contents of the Holy Scriptures, my friends, you need to know the intent and the purpose of the Scriptures. We are to look at the Bible and find Christ on every page of Holy Scripture. That's why, friends, you know, some of you have noted, hey, you always draw back to Christ in every sermon. And Bible study also, we always get to Christ. It's not a cutesy thing that we're doing here. It's reading the Bible the way Jesus intends us to read the Bible. To find, even in the Old Testament, to find in every page of Scripture, our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus. God the Father Himself, through the miracles that Jesus does, bears witness to Jesus. And the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, bears witness and shows us Christ. So Jesus' equality with God is demonstrated. He shows us He's equal with God through the miracles that He has done. He claims equality with God with the things that He says. And then He authenticates that reality by calling witnesses to authenticate Him and His message. John the Baptist, God the Father, and the Bible itself. Well, we can end the sermon now and all go away saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is equal to God. Thank you very much. But the truth and reality is, we still find it hard to believe, don't we? The Jewish leaders found it hard to believe as well. We're not convinced in our hearts that this is true. And Jesus goes on to tell them why. And Jesus goes on to show us why as well. Look at verse 44. This is Jesus' analysis of the hearts of the Jewish leaders, and perhaps it's an analysis of our hearts as well. It says, the reason why you don't really see that I am God is because you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. That's the reason. That's the reason why you don't believe that I am equal to God, Jesus is saying. You receive glory from one another, and you do not seek glory from God. Now, let's dig into this a bit. What does receiving glory mean? To receive glory means that you receive recognition or praise from someone. And he's saying to the Jewish leaders, and perhaps he's saying to you and me as well, that what you are primarily interested in is not receiving praise and recognition from God. What you're primarily interested in is receiving recognition and praise from one another. And that is the problem. That is what's preventing you from believing and understanding that Jesus is equal to God. Look at verse 45. He says, you have set your hopes on Moses. Now, what does it mean to set your hope on Moses? Well, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The law was given to Moses. And I think what it's saying here is you set your hope on trying to obey the law of Moses. And when you do that, you receive glory from one another. You receive commendation from one another. That's why they were so hard up on keeping the Sabbath regulations. Because if they did it, someone else would say to them, ah, so pious. Ah, so holy. Ah, you must be very godly. They were seeking glory from one another, rather than seeking glory and recognition from God. They were seeking glory
from their rightness.
They were seeking glory from their obedience. They were seeking glory from their piety and their religiosity. And Jesus says, that's the reason why you missed the point of the scriptures. That's the reason why you don't see John the Baptist pointing to me. That's the reason why even this great miracle is lost on you. You're receiving glory from one another rather than seeking the glory of God.
And that's the problem.
And that's your problem, man, friends.
And that's my problem. Because when we seek glory from one another, we turn the scriptures into a self-salvation project. We turn the scriptures into a list of those do's and don'ts that we ourselves cannot keep. But then we project on every other person we see and we judge. That is the problem, my friends. And it's only when we come to see that seeking glory from others takes away the glory and recognition of God that we come to a place to recognize our need for a Savior who is equal to God. Friends, if nothing on earth can truly give us glory, and the only one who can give us glory and recognition is God, then God must do something to deal with the depths of our sin and to lift us to the heights of heaven. And he does so by sending his only son who is equal to him. Friends, why is it that Jesus can give life, eternal life? It's because he died the death that we deserved. And friends, why is it that Jesus has the right to judge? Because he himself would receive the judgment of God on behalf of sinners on the cross. Friends, when you and I realize that seeking glory from one another prevents us from seeking the glory of God, we become desperate and we'll turn to him and we'll recognize that the only way that God can give us his recognition and God can give us his glory is through the death of his one and only son who was equal to him. And when you see that, friends, and when you embrace that, you will begin to see the scriptures in a different light. You will begin to see everything that is written here for the benefit of your souls. You will pass from death to life. Amen. Let's pray.